Sermon text today comes from Acts chapter 1. I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2. Bible says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, be with us now as we study not the things that Jesus first began to teach and to do, but the things he continued to do through the church. As we read about how Christ's kingdom continues to advance through the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be encouraged and we would consider what Christ might be doing in our age, even through us, Lord, to continue to advance his kingdom on the earth. Grant us hope as we look into this word and we begin this study today. And I pray, Lord, that the message of the book of Acts, though written about the first century church, would continue to be relevant to us in our own day. For we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. May please be seated. Well, today we begin a new sermon series on the book of Acts. If you've been here for long, you know that typically when I begin a new sermon series, I do an introductory sermon to orient us to what follows and to set the stage for what's to come. And that's what I'll be doing again today. Today's sermon is intended to give you a context for the sermons that'll follow. For that reason, today I'm just going to be looking at the opening verses of Acts, which we'll come back to again next week. But I ask you to bear with me if I make reference to many other portions of the book, which will serve to provide more of just like an overview of the book as a whole. For whatever reason, that's how I like to begin a study of a book. I like to get an idea of where I'm going before I head out on the journey. I like to do a survey of the book and come to grips with its message and then get into the verse by verse. And so with that in mind, I want to begin today by talking in general for a few minutes just about the book of Acts. Okay? Perhaps the first thing to be said about Acts is that it is a part of a two-volume set. We learn that in the very first verse where the author speaks of a previous work he had written for the recipient, who is a man by the name of Theophilus. Just so happens, the third gospel, which we know as the Gospel of Luke, is also written to Theophilus. As a result, it's obvious that Acts is a sequel to the third gospel. This is very important. One of the primary reasons it's important is because the author of Acts expects you to treat his second volume as a sequel to the first. That means he assumes Theophilus has read and is therefore familiar with the first volume. And so just like a movie that serves as a sequel to a previous movie, the sequel assumes a certain knowledge on the part of the audience. As a result, the author of Acts assumes there's a backstory the reader is familiar with that doesn't always need to be repeated. This is going to be important for reasons we'll learn about later. Okay? But just know that Acts is a second volume. He assumes the reader is familiar with the life and ministry of Jesus. Okay? Building on this point, many scholars believe it was always the author's intent to write a two-volume set. Now, that's not always the case when it comes to books and movies. You know, with books and movies, often what happens is, for example, a movie has tremendous success at the box office, so the studio tries to capitalize on the success by making a sequel in the hope that a built-in audience will want to go and see the sequel to find out, you know, how the characters advanced. In the case of Acts, though, it seems the author had a two-volume set in mind from the start. And one of the places I think we can see that is by the remarkable parallels between the two volumes. To illustrate what I'm talking about, I've included in your order of worship an insert drawn from a book by Victor Wilson titled Divine Symmetries. And you can go back and look at this in more details later, but that's what I included for. But what you see is that there are all sorts of parallels between the third gospel and Acts. As you can see from the two columns, the parallels between Luke and Acts show particularly how many of the things Jesus went through are repeated in the lives of the apostles. Hence, the idea is that Jesus' followers are going to repeat his pattern of suffering leading to glory that we spoke about so much during the Easter season. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. For now, though, I want to say a little word about our author so that we can try to identify him rather than continue to speak of him anonymously. Okay? I am proceeding in the assumption that Luke, the traveling companion of Paul, known as the beloved physician, is the author of Acts. Now, of course, you could have already guessed that since Acts is a follow-up to the third gospel, which we, of course, refer to as the Gospel of Luke. What you might not know, however, is that the authorship of Acts is typically established first, with the result that the authorship of the third gospel is established based on the fact the two books form a complete set. Okay, to explain. The author of both the third gospel and Acts is anonymous. But the early church, together with the earliest manuscripts, tell us Luke, Paul's traveling companion, which he calls the beloved physician, is the author. Problem is, not all traditions from the early church can be supported, so we always have to examine them in light of evidence. In this case, though, the tradition is supported by the evidence, which comes to us mostly from the book of Acts. Okay? As we'll see in our study, initially, the author of Acts narrates his story in the third person. He reports on characters by saying things like, he did this, or they did that. Suddenly, when we come to chapter 16, the author begins to write in the first person, plural. When you come to 16, suddenly it's, we did this, or we did that. That continues for a while before the third person narrative then resumes. Then we come to chapter 20, and the we sections, as they're commonly called, resume until Paul at last arrives in Rome. Okay? So it's clear the author is sometimes with Paul. What this tells us is that the author is a friend of Paul's. He's sometimes Paul's traveling companion. just so happens, when Paul writes his letters, you know, at the end, a lot of times he'll send greetings from his companions to his readers. And in the process, he identifies people who are with him on those occasions. Well, since Acts provides a framework for Paul's travels, and sometimes the occasion that prompted the writing of his epistle, we often know who is with him and who is absent at different times. And as a result, by a process of elimination, we can narrow down a list of candidates for the authorship of Acts. When we do this, Luke becomes the prime suspect. Since whoever wrote Acts must have written the third gospel, we attribute the authorship of both volumes to Luke, the beloved physician. Hence, I will be operating on that assumption throughout. We'll elaborate on those points when we get to them in the book as well. What about Luke? Much has been written about Luke's character in an attempt to better familiarize ourselves with the author. But a great deal of it is really speculation based on limited knowledge, so I'm not going to subject you to all of it. What's even more mysterious is the recipient of the two-volume set who went by the name Theophilus. Some of you remember we had a Theophilus in our congregation long ago. He liked to just be called Most Excellent, though. That's how Luke addresses the first volume. Here again, much has been said about Theophilus, again, most of which is speculative. For our purposes, let me simply say that the name Theophilus means lover of God, or some translate it, friend of God. We know this was a common name at the time among both Jews and Greeks. But as to who this particular Theophilus was, we simply don't know. In fact, since the name simply means lover of God, some have suggested, what if it's merely a general name that could be applied to all followers of Christ? Isn't that what we all are, hopefully? I'm going to be proceeding on that assumption in the hope that we study this book with the intention of applying the lessons we learn from it to our lives so that we can all learn to be better lovers of God. So I'm going to imagine it was written to us, providing we lived 2,000 years ago. Having spoken about the author and reader, let's turn our attention for a moment to the book of Acts itself. Perhaps the next thing we should note about Acts is that it's the major historical book of the New Testament. In fact, some have even said that Luke's two volumes, his two-volume set, comprises almost something of a miniature New Testament. Not only does Luke and Acts cover the major historical events of the New Testament, first focusing on Jesus and his ministry, and then afterwards the expansion of the early church, together, Luke and Acts comprise 28% of the entire New Testament. For that reason, Luke is often referred to as the church's first historian. And that's the thing I want to highlight next. To explain why I say this, the book of Acts picks up where the Gospels leave off. Whereas the Gospels focus most or all of their time on the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, Acts picks up with the end of Jesus' earthly sojourn and continues the story of the early church for the next three decades. Based on the chronological material we're given, Acts begins in the year AD 30, the year of Jesus' death and resurrection, and it takes us to approximately AD 62. That's why I say it is the major historical work in the New Testament, which oftentimes provides us important background information to, for example, many of Paul's letters. In other words, in Acts 13 to 28, we'll read of Paul's missionary journeys, which will teach us about the establishment of many of the churches to which his letters are addressed. As a result, sometimes the narrative of Acts provides important context needed to understand Paul's letters. Therefore, when you read some of Paul's letters, sometimes it's necessary to go back to Acts to read about Paul's time in the cities to which he writes to get the needed background to make sense of the letters. As we work our way through Acts, we'll pause a moment from time to time to perhaps mention Paul writes this letter at this point and so on. Until then, what's perhaps most important, or excuse me, more important, is the geography of Acts, which in some respects provides an important interpretive key to understanding much of the content of the book. To explain, it's extremely important to note that Acts begins in Jerusalem and it ends in Rome. The fact Acts takes us from, as N.T. Wright puts it, from the holy city to the capital city is very important to the outline of the book and its theology and the theology it teaches. What I mean by that is that chapter 1, verse 8, basically serves as the table of contents to Acts. Before Jesus ascends into heaven, he commands the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which will occur on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after his ascension. After they've received the Spirit to equip them for their mission, they are to begin their commission to make disciples of the nations. But they are to do this following a particular sequence. Jesus says, Acts 1:8 says, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Okay? Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. As we'll see as Acts unfolds, in chapters 1 to 7, everything's going to take place in Jerusalem. At the end of chapter 7, persecution leads to the church's expansion at the beginning of chapter 8 into the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria. For that reason, in chapters 8 through 12, which makes up the second section of Acts, everything's going to take place within Judea and Samaria. Then once more, persecution leads to the gospel spreading further to the ends of the earth. We come to chapter 13, beginning with 13, and running to the end of the book, chapter 28. We read almost entirely of the gospel's expansion throughout the Roman Empire or the known civilized world of that day. Hence, the whole book unfolds according to Christ's words spoken in Acts 1:8, which is why that verse serves like a table of contents for the whole book. 1 to 7, Jerusalem, 8 to 12, Judea and Samaria, 13 to 28, the ends of the earth. What I want us to understand, however, is that the transition from Jerusalem to Rome over the course of three decades is more than just an intellectual curiosity to make note of. Rather, it is symbolic of an important component of the theology of Acts because it shows us how the gospel is going to go from the Jew to the Gentile. To explain, what Acts shows is the fulfillment of Jesus' warning to the Jews that the gospel will be taken from them and given to the Gentiles, with the result that judgment will come upon the Jewish nation. We see this by how everything in chapters 1 to 7 take place in Jerusalem and centers on the ministry of Peter, whom Paul tells us in Galatians was especially appointed as the apostle to the Jews. Then in chapters 8 to 12, as the gospel spreads to the surrounding regions, the story shifts back and forth between Peter and Paul, the designated apostle to the Gentiles. Finally, we come to chapter 13. The focus from here on out is entirely on Paul as he takes the gospel from the Jewish capital to the Gentile capital of the world of his day. And the significance of this is seen especially by how Acts ends with a warning Paul issues to the Jews, foretelling a judgment that will soon come upon the nation in the events that culminate in Jerusalem's destruction before the decade is over. As we heard in our second reading earlier, as Paul awaits trial in Rome from his rented house, he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." If you're a Jew living in the first century, you know the curses of the covenant. God told Israel, "You don't listen to me, I'll go to the Gentiles, I'll raise them up, and I'll use them to destroy you." That's how the book ends. We'll have more to say about this shift in geography and in the characters in the weeks and months to come. Until then, I want to leave you with one final thing to think about today before we start our study of Acts in earnest next week. And this concerns the overall theology of the book as a whole. This is the thing I want, if you get nothing else today, this is the thing I want you to leave with. To explain, the title Acts is, as I suppose you know, short for Acts of the Apostles. This name, which has been handed down to us, suggests that the purpose of the book is just to continue to relay the story of the New Testament as we transition from the life and ministry of Jesus to the life and ministry of the apostles. Okay? The result, simple title of the book suggests that Acts tells the story of the earliest Christians as they take the message of Jesus to the world of their day. What I want us to see, however, is that this simple reading of the text, while perhaps sufficient enough to familiarize us with the basic content of the book, is very inadequate when it comes to providing us an interpretive key to the book as a whole. The first reason I say this relates to what I just said regarding the leading characters whose stories dominate the three different sections of the book. In other words, after chapter 1, almost no mention is made of any of the apostles other than Peter and Paul. Paul, as we know, wasn't a part of the original 12. You know, John gets a little mention, but it's almost entirely Peter and Paul. As well, it hardly seems fitting to refer to this book as the Acts of the Apostles, when the apostles as a whole are barely mentioned in the book. As a result, let me suggest a better title for the book that will serve to get more to the heart of Luke's purpose in writing. Instead of calling it the Acts of the Apostles, I'm going to refer to it as the Acts of the Risen Lord. Eventually, I may go further and call it the Acts of the Triune God, but I'll leave that explanation for later. For now, when you hear me refer to the book of Acts, just know by that I mean Acts of the Risen Lord rather than Acts of the Apostles. And I say that because Luke's opening, when he says the former account he had written to Theophilus was all that Jesus began both to do and teach, the assumption is that this volume, as we're going to see time and again, is really about all the things Jesus continues to do through his church. To my point, the focus of Luke's second volume continues to be on Jesus rather than the apostles or even early Christians. While the narrative will tell us of events involving the apostles and early Christians over and over again, Luke will tell us how all the things that transpire regarding them happen according to God's will. Repeatedly, Luke will tell us that such and such happened because it was necessary to fulfill the scriptures. Or Luke will tell us that something happened as the Lord determined it would. And it's going to include things good and bad. No matter what we read about, it all takes place under the sovereign direction of our Lord Jesus, who continues to direct all things from his throne in heaven. And noting this fact shows where the payoff of studying Acts in our own day really comes into play. What I mean by that is what we read in Acts is not some idealized version of the early church. Some people want to read Acts to get back to the way the early church did. I'm like, have you ever read the New Testament? You know, what Acts teaches is not some idealized version of the early church, but of a church that follows a crucified and risen Savior who triumphed through suffering before entering into his glory. What we're going to read in Acts is a church that faces tremendous opposition almost every step of the way. We will read about a church that not only faces opposition, but persecution. We'll read of a church that endures injustices without and scandals within. We're going to read about a church that experiences divisions and heresies in its rank. We'll read about a church that is often embroiled in controversy and conflict. We're going to read about good friends parting ways over disagreements. We'll read of trials, dangers, hardships of every sort. We'll read about assassination attempts, escapes, conspiracies, and difficulties of every kind. And yet, through it all, Christ's kingdom continues to expand. It's here, I believe, Acts speaks powerfully to our day. Acts shows us that despite seemingly countless obstacles, God's plan of advancing the kingdom of his Son on earth remains solidly in place. In fact, often his kingdom advances not only despite the many obstacles it encounters, but through those very, very obstacles. In other words, the opposition, the persecution, the divisions, trials, dangers, all ironically become the very means by which the kingdom not only advances, but even triumphs, despite all expectations to the contrary. But rather than being surprised by all this, Luke would have us understand that this is what we should expect of a rejected and crucified Messiah, who himself triumphed over the forces of wickedness through his very rejection, betrayal, and suffering. As a result, Luke intends to provide his readers, lovers of God everywhere, hope that what the Lord Jesus did in the past, he continues to do in our own day. Here's what I have been blessed in my study thus far in preparation for this new sermon series. We look around the world today. Everywhere it appears to be a mess. Every day we read about another conflict in the church. We read of politicians who target Christians. We learn about government corruption daily, and yet no one ever seems to be held accountable. Injustice, dishonesty, corruption seem to rule the day, oftentimes at the expense of the faithful. On the surface, at every turn, it appears Christ's kingdom is in retreat. Yet what Luke would have us understand is that appearances can be deceiving. Jesus remains on his throne, making even the wrath of men to praise him. Establishment of his kingdom, which he accomplished paradoxically by his death and resurrection, continues to advance this day, paradoxically, amidst even all the chaos of our own day, which in some respects parallels the first century context of Acts. In summary, whereas the Gospel of Luke speaks about all Jesus began both to do and teach, so the Acts of the risen Lord is all about what Jesus continues today, even in our own day, as his kingdom continues to advance despite all appearances to the contrary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, be with us as we see how Christ's kingdom advanced amidst opposition of every sort. May that fill us with hope as we today endeavor to live for him and to expand his kingdom. Pray that we would not proceed based on our sight, but upon faith, in the knowledge that our Lord Jesus is seated at your right hand, and he must remain there until all his enemies have been made his footstool. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.